The title of today's sermon is Doctrine of Repentance. Now, many of us in the church would say, well, hey, I've already done that. I've repented already. I repented before I got baptized. Well, this sermon is not just for those who have never repented and are coming to a knowledge of the truth. Brethren, it is for every one of us, those of us who have been in the church for a long time. Even if we did repent thoroughly before we were baptized. You know, there's a saying today, and I hear it all the time, and I'm inclined to use it. They'll say, he's a good man. And around here you'll hear them say, he's a good old boy. And we all know what's meant by that. Well, you know, Adam was a good old boy. He was a good man too. He probably worked hard and did a lot of things. Sometimes we get to thinking we are all good men. But when we place ourselves up next to Jesus Christ and God, we have to go by the words of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ said, there is none who is good, no, not one, except the Father, except God. God is the only one that is good and right and righteous. Repentance is one of those words that's a religious-sounding word, and we don't use it a whole lot in our day-to-day language. Jesus Christ came, and he taught repentance, right after John the Baptist came, and the main message that John the Baptist had was repentance. In Matthew 4, and verse 17, I'll be turning to a lot of scriptures today. You don't have to turn to all of them. If you just pick up on the thought that's being made. But from the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, Matthew 4:17, it says, from that time Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, that was 2,000 years ago. But Jesus Christ still told them back then to repent. Now, we know over in Hebrews chapter 6, where Paul was writing to the Hebrews and explaining what things were done away with and what things still remain for the people of God. The very first doctrine of Jesus Christ in Hebrews 6 and verse 1 that is mentioned talks about the foundation of repentance from dead works. Repent or stop doing the things that lead to death. And it talks about the second one being the doctrine of faith toward God. Brethren, there's one thing that we don't even like to think of today, and the world certainly doesn't consider it, but that is that this physical life that we live leads to death. Every time I give a funeral, and we have the graveside service, or the one at the funeral home, we talk about the fact that the only difference between the person who is laying there dead in the casket and us is a matter of timing. We all go through the course. Physical life ends in death. Now, that's a morbid thought, but we also do things that lead to death. We are deserving of death. The scriptures say the wages of sin is death. Ezekiel chapter 33 and verse 11. This concept of repentance wasn't brand new in the New Testament. It goes way back, indeed, all through Old Testament times. In Ezekiel 33 and verse 11, we read, say unto them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn. Now, brethren, every time you see the word turn in the Old Testament like this, substitute in your mind the word repent or repentance. Because it's not a word that you find used that way in the Old Testament, but it means exactly the same thing. Repent from his way and live. Continuing there in Ezekiel 33:11, it says, turn you, or we would say, repent from your evil ways. For why will you die, O house of Israel? So what we see back here, Ezekiel is recording for us that unless we repent, we go the way of death. And God's desire for us, it starts off, this verse starts off saying, as I live, says the Lord God, This is God saying this. Turn around and live. This is what God wants for us. That's what he wants for all of his people, and eventually he's going to have it for all of the world. But not in this dispensation, not in this time. The salvation is only available to those who are coming to repentance and to conversion at this particular time. For others, it's a matter of a different resurrection, and that's the title or the subject for the doctrine of resurrections that we'll hear one of these days. So sin does lead to death. The wages of sin is death. That means we earn it. We earn it for ourselves. Now, we might stop and think and say, well, you know, everybody dies. All animals grow up and then they die. All people die. It comes naturally. Brethren, the point is, we earn the death penalty. We deserve the death penalty. We have been warring against God, against the things of God. And we can't continue that way and be in the kingdom of God. There's something that has to take place. So how do we get turned around? Using the word turn from the Old Testament, it's properly used. How do we repent? How do we turn our lives around and head for life? Head for God's way. You know that it was God's intention from the very beginning that we have life, that man lives, not that man dies. And do we also realize that we have the choice? The choice is ours, whether we live or whether we die. Back in Deuteronomy 30, again, way back in the Old Testament, it is very clear that it was a choice to mankind as to whether he lived or whether he died. Deuteronomy 30, verse 19, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you. So God is saying, this is really, really important. I'm making a big point of it. I'm making a big case of it. The earth is a witness and the heavens are a witness. And then God goes on to say this, that I have set before you life and death, blessings and cursings. Therefore, choose which one. Choose life. You see, it's a choice, brethren, that both you and your children may live. So repentance, now this is a definition of repentance. Repentance is turning our lives around. But the very next logical question is, how do we do that? When we don't know how to turn our lives around. The world doesn't know how to turn its lives around. This whole world is completely mixed up on the things of God. Revelation 12 and verse 9 says, the great dragon was cast out, the old serpent, called the devil and Satan, which deceives the whole world. If this whole world is deceived, that included you and me, and everybody, the whole world was deceived. Satan was cast into the earth, and his angels were cast here with him. He deceived the world. The truth of God was lost. Now, everybody believes wrong things. Everyone is doing wrong things. No one is living according to the way of God on this earth, except for those who have been called and chosen and faithfully doing so, which is a very, very small number. The rest of the world thinks it's good. Even the worst of people. There was a murder trial and a conviction this past week. And I heard one of the lawyers speaking that, well, he does have some redeeming factors. He's been good in society. He's been good here and there and yonder. People work with him, like him. Yeah, but he's a murderer, you see. And so the world likes to look at the fact that, hey, I've made mistakes, you've made mistakes, we've all made mistakes, but we're still good. Brethren, the world thinks it's good. It isn't. Ever since the beginning of the foundation of this world, way back in the Garden of Eden, the knowledge of the truth of God has been sealed up. It's been closed to the human mind. Jesus Christ himself walked in the garden. Jesus Christ walked in the cool of the morning. He talked to Adam and Eve. He taught them. And the truth of God was available to Adam and Eve. But once they sinned, that knowledge was cut off to the rest of mankind. But way back there, I want us to realize that man was created for the purpose of being in God's family. The world doesn't know that. That's one of the things that the world is oblivious to. The world does not recognize that man has this incredible human potential. Mr. Armstrong named one of his books that. God's purpose for man is that man be in the family of God. Not that we live, you know, 70 or 80 years on this earth and die, and that's all there is, but that we grow in grace and knowledge till we come to the fullness of God's Holy Spirit and literally are born into the family of God. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27. This is something that we take way too lightly. As a little boy, I would hear people say, he's a spitting image of his uncle. He's a spitting image of his daddy. And I thought, spitting image, what does that mean? And I thought, well, it's just one of those things. You just kind of understand what it means. It means you're just exactly like your daddy. You talk like him. You walk like him. You just do the things he does. You look in the mirror and you even see your daddy after a while. Genesis 1 and verse 27 says, so God created man in his own image. And then if that was lost on us, God repeats it. In the image of God created he him. So mankind was created in the image of God. Male and female, just so there's no misunderstanding, created he them. But you and I know, brethren, that Adam and Eve weren't exactly like God yet, were they? They sinned. They made mistakes. They were carnal. I want us to notice this. God is working out that creative process in steps. When it said he created man in his own image, that is absolutely true. But the process is an ongoing process. It is not yet complete. But I want to make a point here. First of all, man was created physically perfect. That part of the creation was absolutely incredible and fantastic. Just drop down a few verses to Genesis 1 and verse 31. It says here in 31, God saw everything that he had made. What had he made? Well, up until this time, he had created the angelic realm. He had created the universe, the heavens, the stars, the moon, the sun, the atmosphere, the clouds in the sky, the birds, the animals and everything. Everything he had done, including man. Now, man is a fantastic creation. He is able to reproduce himself. He's able to love. He's able to be creative. He can write poetry. He can write music. He can paint beautiful pictures. He can do beautiful acts of kindness. Man has these tremendous creative abilities. And man has been going on for thousands and thousands of years. And it's not because of evolution that man has become perfect. It is because of the creative works of Jesus Christ and his Father. God said, look at this in verse 31, and behold, it was very good. And when God says the creation is very good, brethren, it is very good. Man was created physically perfect. If he injured himself, it got well. Cancer didn't set in. He didn't catch every disease that came along. He wasn't plagued by those things. You and I live at the end of 6,000 years of mankind going his own way, doing his own thing, making his own choices and following his own will. That's where the sickness comes from that we see today. So Adam, though he was physically perfect, and his wife too, he was capable of sinning. So you see, he wasn't fully made in the image of God yet. God's not like that. God is not capable of sinning. God never sins or comes short. Adam and Eve decided to do their own choosing of how to live. Jesus Christ had walked with them. And Jesus Christ had told them, this is the way, walk you in it. They knew the right way. They knew the laws of God. They knew what led to life. Jesus Christ had told them. But they succumbed to Satan. They were deceived. And they decided to follow their own will, to do the things that please them, to make their choices, to decide for themselves what is good and what is bad. And in doing so, they put God's will second to their own will. God was not in their equation any longer. So you see, brethren, we see that Satan had already, in that first generation, been successful in deceiving the whole world. Because in deceiving Adam and Eve, not only were Adam and Eve deceived, but all of their children, even us, brethren, we too are deceived. You know what that means? It means that we cannot understand the things of God on our own. Now, maybe we think we can't. Maybe we think we can look at a situation, judge it by its own merits, and decide if it's good or bad. But, brethren, we cannot understand the things of God on our own. Jeremiah 17, this is the Word of God. Jeremiah 17 and verse 9. This is a scripture we've seen many, many times in God's church. Jeremiah 17, 9 says, "The heart is deceitful." Those are our innermost thoughts, brethren. "Above all things, it is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked." Who can know it? Desperately wicked. We don't want to think of ourselves that way. We don't want to think, "I'm desperately wicked." That is the way this carnal heart is. It's desperately wicked. Now we have to come out of that. We have to come out of this world in its ways. Here's another definition of repent, and this one is from the New Testament. I looked up the Greek word for repent, as we see the word used by Jesus Christ, repent and believe the gospel, or the way that John the Baptist used it, repent, and the way Paul used it, repent from dead works. It's the Greek word metanoeo. Metanoeo. I'll spell it for you. metanoeo. And though repentance sounds like one of these real difficult religious kind of words, it is very, very simple. It simply means to think differently. Now, that doesn't sound very religious, does it? It means to reconsider. Metanoeo means to rethink. Turn our thought process around. That's exactly what repentance means. And so we see that it's very much like the meaning we've seen in the Old Testament. Turn. You're going the wrong way. Turn around and go the opposite direction. When you're in an airplane and you're flying right into a terrible storm, you do a 180 degrees. You turn around, you go the opposite direction. That's what repentance means. If you're going the way of the world, you turn around and you go the way of God. Brethren, we lack the ability to think straight. We do not have a sound mind. I'd like to quote Paul as he wrote it to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1 in verse 7. He's writing to Timothy. He said, "For God has not given us the spirit of fear." Now this is speaking to someone who is baptized, who has received God's Holy Spirit, and is able to think correctly and understand the things of God. "God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." But you see, without God's Holy Spirit, brethren, we don't have a sound mind. We can't think straight. God must actively take an active part to open up our understanding through His Holy Spirit. Now, nobody wants to believe that. We think, oh, if I read the Bible enough, or if I listen to enough tapes, or if I go listen to a few preachers here and there, I hear the words of God and they work for me. Brethren, this world is full of preachers who do not understand the truth of God because they have not had their minds opened to the truth of God. God must actively open our understanding by way of His Holy Spirit for us to understand the things of God. It takes action by God. That's a miracle. Any time that God takes action, it's a miracle. It's miraculous. And so that is what it takes for us to be able to understand. Acts chapter 8 in verse 30. This is the example of the Ethiopian eunuch who was very well versed in the scriptures. The Ethiopian eunuch was a wealthy man. He had his own copy of the scriptures. He was going to and from the feast year by year. At the feast, he read everything that we read in the Old Testament. He heard those things preached and taught. And yet, I'm going to show you in these scriptures, he did not understand the things that Jesus Christ opens to the minds of those who receive his Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 8 and verse 30. And Philip ran thither to him, and he heard him reading the prophet Isaiah. And he said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" Now that would almost be condescending. You know, if I came up to any one of you, or if any one of you came up to me and said, "Do you have a clue what you're reading about there in the Bible?" But you see, the Ethiopian eunuch didn't take it that way, because somehow he had indicated to Philip that he had a confused look on his face. But look at what the Ethiopian eunuch said in verse 31. He said, "How can I understand except some man should guide me?" Now Philip understood. Philip was baptized. In fact, he was ordained. So it's not just any man should guide us. You know, any man can say, "Turn to a scripture and read it." But to explain the things of God, this shows that there is an active participation of God's Holy Spirit if we are going to understand the things of God in a proper way. Without understanding, we still do things our own way. We say, "It seems good to me. It was logical. It made sense." As long as we're in the flesh, we're going to do that. My daddy used to use the phrase, "flying by the seat of your pants." Well, that meant, you know, you just take a look around and see what seems to be good, and you do it. And when it comes to the things of God, we have a heads up on the rest of the world, because God, through His Holy Spirit, has opened our minds so that we can understand more. Now, God clearly says to do certain things, but you know what happens? Our human reasoning reasons around it. And we say something like, "Well, it's not convenient to do it God's way yet." You know what we do when we do that? Every time God tells us to do something, whether it's pray, study, you know, be concerned about the widows and the fatherless, and we decide, "No, you know, I don't think it's a good idea. I don't like them. It's too far. It's too difficult." Whatever it is, we're not putting God first in our lives. When we do that, we, to some extent, violate the first commandment that demands that we put God first. And we say instead, "I'm first, the way I reason, the way I think." And you see, that's a lack of repentance. It's certainly a lack of conversion. In my own mind, I decide what's right and wrong. Same thing Adam and Eve did. And I decide for myself. Now, that is an attitude that I need to repent of. I have to seek God's way first. I have to seek God's will. Let me give you another definition of repentance. Repentance means man's will must surrender totally and unconditionally to God's will. I'll repeat that. Man's will must surrender totally and unconditionally to God's will. Now, that's a definition of repentance. See, man must surrender himself to God in order to begin to have God's nature, to have God's Holy Spirit. Man has to surrender himself to God. I think women may understand surrendering better than men do, being submissive. But total surrender, it's even a military term. When we surrender, we become subservient, second to a greater power. We must surrender ourselves to God so that He can, each one of us, can receive God's nature, God's Holy Spirit. Because it's only with God's Holy Spirit that we can be yielded to God's more perfect way. We cannot do it on our own. Without God's Holy Spirit, man cannot turn from the way of death. Without God's Holy Spirit, you can't. That was the fault of the Old Covenant. When you read in the Bible, there was a fault of the Old Covenant. There was nothing wrong with the Old Covenant. Man, without God's Holy Spirit, was not able to keep God's law. God said, don't kill. Well, sometimes it was more expedient to kill. Even Moses killed. You know, God says, don't get drunk. Well, you know, Noah got off of the ark, you know, had the whole world to himself. First thing he does is plants him a vineyard and gets drunk. Even men of God, preachers of righteousness, make horrible mistakes. But without God's Holy Spirit, there's no way to turn from death. We will, every one of us, will put God second without God's Spirit in our life. We'll do our own wants. We'll make our own decisions. So man's will must surrender totally and unconditionally to God's will. That's repentance, and that's repentance that leads to conversion. Here's Jesus' example of surrendering his will. Let's go to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. Don't you know that when Jesus Christ was on earth, he had his own will? It was hard to get up early on cold morning. He got hungry and thirsty on a long trip, just like everybody else. He could look around and say there are better ways of doing things. Jesus Christ understood fully what he was getting into. He is the one that inspired the prophet Isaiah back in Isaiah 52, 53, along in there to give all those prophecies about what was going to happen to himself, where he would be lashed and beaten and torn, and his flesh would not only have great welts but gashes and swelling and bleeding and leaking, and he knew what he was going to go through. He knew how horrible it was going to be. He was going to suffer the worst death that man has ever suffered. Now, there have been some horrible examples of torture, you know, in war and in history, but the one that Jesus Christ suffered was the worst, the very worst, because of what he went through physically, what he went through spiritually, what he went through mentally. And Jesus Christ realized how horrible this would be, and in his fleshly reasoning and understanding, he was asking the Father, please don't make this any harder than it has to be. If there's any way that we can mitigate these circumstances and these things that I have to go through, can we do that? In Luke chapter 22 and verse 42, he was saying, Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me, talking about the suffering, the pain, and things that he was experiencing. Nevertheless, not my will but yours be done. Jesus Christ surrendered totally to the will of the Father and said, not one iota of my will is to be in the equation, Father, but your will be done. But what do we do as people? We want to defend our positions. Oh, we, you know, God can say, this is the way, do such and such. But we come along and go, well, there's a better way to do it. I don't want to do it yet. I don't want to do it now. I don't want to do it that much. I don't want to do it to that degree. We, brethren, we defend our positions in our own minds. We go, yeah, well, it'd be nice to do it God's way, but I'm just not going to get around to it right now. We defend our actions. We want to excuse our own deeds. What we're doing, we're saying, in effect, that God is being unfair. He's asking too much. He's getting us to do things that are unnecessary. We're accusing God of being unjust when we say we're going to do it our way rather than God's way. We want to defend our position. When we defend our position, we're saying, God, you're asking too much of me. Every one of us does that, even when we've been baptized. That's because even though we repented before we were baptized, repentance is a process. It wasn't complete. We can't say, oh boy, I repented back in '02 or whatever, you know, 100 years ago. I don't ever have to repent again. Repentance is a daily requirement for Christians. And brethren, let me tell you, time is short. You know, the apostle said that. Herbert Armstrong said that. But you know what? You and I are 2,000 years closer to the return of Jesus Christ than they were. Time is short. The end is near. We have to act now. Turn over to Psalm 90, brethren. Why is time short? Because just like it takes a little baby a long time to grow up and to become a full-grown adult, in the same way, it takes a lot of time, it takes a lot of effort on our part after God has given us His Holy Spirit, before we grow to any kind of spiritual maturity. The day we get baptized, you know, we've said, oh, I am sorry for, the things that I did. You know, I sassed my mom. I took some money that wasn't really mine. I did this, that, and the other, and we repented. And we said, oh, yeah, I used to go to Halloween parties. And we said, I'm not going to do that anymore. But you see, that's not a complete repentance. That's a beginning repentance, and it's necessary. But it takes a lot of time and effort on our part, even after we've been baptized and received God's Holy Spirit, to grow in the grace and knowledge, before we grow to the maturity. Brethren, it takes a lot of godly character to be one of the ones that Jesus Christ is going to use in the millennium. Have you and I come to the point where we can do what Jesus Christ did back there in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve? This is the way, walk you in it. Have we proved it to ourselves? Do we hold on to that with all of our heart and mind? Have we internalized it? Do we have that character that's required to teach in the millennium? Or do we sometimes say to ourselves, I think God's way is too long, too far, too difficult. It's too hard. God is asking too much of me at this time. If we do that, if we do things our own way, if we say to ourselves, yeah, God asked me to do whatever. You know, the Bible is full of directions and instructions that God gives us. And we choose not to do it because we're too tired, or it's too hard, or it's too difficult, or it doesn't make sense, or it doesn't seem right, or worse yet, I know a better way to do it than God's way. Any of those things, we're not qualified to be kings and priests and teachers, spirit-born brethren in the world tomorrow. We're not qualified yet. That's why David wrote under God's inspiration, if you're there at Psalm 90. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts to wisdom. This is the way they say that in Arkansas. Make hay while the sun shines. If you fool around, it might come up. I can't tell you how many times I've seen hay ready to be baled in a field, in a thunder shower come along and just rain and wet it down and mat it down and ruin the hay. You make hay while the sun shines. We have to act, brethren, now. God has given us this time, and this time is holy time. It's precious time to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Savior Jesus Christ. As long, brethren, as we don't repent, as long as we keep doing our things, we're never going to grow in spiritual understanding. We're not going to grow in maturity. In Psalm 111:10, don't turn there, I don't even have it in my notes, it says, a good understanding have they who do the commandments. And we can't do the commandments without God's Holy Spirit, and we don't have God's Holy Spirit without repentance. We have to put all of those things together. God is not going to share His life with us. He's not going to share His Holy Spirit with us, His power with us, if we do things our way. That's the way the world is. The world does its own thing. It fights its own wars. It cheats on taxes. You know, it always takes the advantage to itself. It's a world of competition and get, that Mr. Armstrong used to say. If we're disobedient, it says this in James chapter 4 and verse 17. You don't have to turn there, but put it in your notes. Therefore, to him that knows to do good and doesn't do it, to him it's a sin. And how many things are there that we know in the Scriptures that we should be doing that are good. If we don't do it, it's a sin. It takes the motivation of God, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit and power of God to motivate us to do what is right, brethren. Let's turn over to Acts chapter 5. I suppose everybody in this world would like all the power that they could get, especially the power of God. They would like to have God's Holy Spirit. The churches of this world talk about having God's Holy Spirit, and they think they have God's Holy Spirit, but they don't. And I can prove that to you looking right in the Scriptures. Tomorrow is Sunday. We have our services on Saturday. We keep the Sabbath. It's one of the commandments of God, keep the Sabbath. We are obedient to that particular commandment. The world decides it's better to go on Sunday, or they're following the Catholic Church that changed it to Sunday. It's the day of the sun, Sunday. They're not being obedient to what God says. And if you're not obedient to what God says, then He doesn't give you His Holy Spirit. Acts 5 and verse 32. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, which God has given to them that obey Him. Not to those who disobey Him, not to those who go to church on Sunday. God gives the Holy Spirit to those who obey Him. That is a prerequisite. That is absolutely necessary, brethren, that we obey God. And that's what repentance is all about. Repentance is about obeying God, doing the will of God rather than our own will. That's the only way that we have God's Holy Spirit. We don't work up repentance. We can't sit around and go, you know what? I want to get baptized. I want to be a child of God. I want to be in the kingdom of God. I want to be a king and a priest. And I know it takes God's Holy Spirit, and that takes repentance. So I want to really be sorry for the things I've done. I've seen people get on the stand during a trial, and they want to be really, really sorry. And you see them kind of trying to, bite their bottom lip and try to work up this sadness and try to be sorry. I guess people can sincerely try to be sorry, but that's human sorrow. That's not godly sorrow. That's not the kind of sorrow that is required for repentance. You can't work up godly repentance. It is something that God gives us. And I'll go through a couple of scriptures that show that. Let's just go to those quickly. Right there where we are, Acts 5:31. We just did 32. Acts 5:31. Him hath God exalted with His right hand to be a prince and a savior, talking about Jesus Christ, for to, notice this, give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. That is something that God gives, the repentance. We don't work it up ourselves. We don't create it ourselves. Turn over a couple of chapters to Acts 11. This is when the true gospel began to go to the non-Jewish world, and it went to those people who weren't Israelites. And that surprised the Israelites, and it surprised the Jews. But those people certainly couldn't work up repentance or say, you know what, I want to really be sorry for being a Gentile. I want to really be sorry for, going to the altar of Diane, or doing the pagan sacrifices or what. It seemed like a natural thing to do. They didn't really feel sorry for it. God had to give them repentance. Verse 31. For to give repentance to Israel. I'm sorry, we're in Acts 11 and verse 18. I lost my place. Acts 11 and verse 18. And when they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. See, God granted that repentance unto, notice this, unto life, because they were headed for death, just like you and I are headed for death without repentance. Another example in 2 Timothy. Brethren, one of the things that we do in this life without God is we try to do things our own way. That's That's the only thing that we can trust, what goes on between our ears. It seems to me that this is right. And, you know, we call that our conscience. But our conscience has to be instructed. Our conscience has to be shaped according to the things of God. As a little boy, my conscience told me I had done a terrible thing if I missed church on Sunday. Well, my conscience was improperly instructed. My conscience now has to say, no, it's okay to miss church on Sunday, and I don't have to feel bad about that. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 25. In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, so you don't lord it over, you don't beat people over the head. In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. And brethren, every one of us oppose ourselves. We all oppose ourselves by warring against God. If God peradventure will give them repentance, see, God gives the repentance. It's not something that we conjure up on our own. If God peradventure will give them repentance, but look, here's the good part. Look at what happens when you have repentance. To the acknowledging of the truth. Notice that without repentance, we can't even recognize the truth. It says, peradventure, God will give them repentance, so it comes from God, to the acknowledging of the truth. So there's no truth without obedience to God's way. Romans chapter 2. Brethren, stop and think for a second what it would have been like to have been a Roman at this particular time. I don't know how many books you've read or how many movies you've said or what kind of movies you've seen or what kind of knowledge you have of what the Romans like. But these people, even though they were socially and militarily and culturally a powerful nation, they were the leading empire in the world, they were a decadent society. They were lustful. They were arrogant. They were greedy. They had some terrible faults. You need to read up on what Roman society was like. And for a Christian to be there in Rome, it was not the easy way of life. We might think, oh, that was back in biblical days. It was easy to be a Christian back then. If you had been a Christian in Rome, there wouldn't have been anything that would have been going a godly way. It was a horrible place to live. Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. This is the instruction that Paul is giving to a Christian in Rome, to the Christians of Rome. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness and the forbearance and long-suffering? Are you taking advantage of the fact that God is patient, you know, not knowing that it's the goodness of God that leads you to repentance? You see, that's the only place that we have repentance. If we have had repentance, or if we're gaining repentance right now, it is from the goodness of God. God wants us, brethren, to be created in his image. If we stay just a physical man, we're not going to be in the image of God. So God leads us to repentance. It's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance, so that this creative process that's going on, we are created in the spirit and the image of God. It's an ongoing process. It didn't happen when we were born, and it didn't happen the day we were baptized. Certainly, it was on its way. The process had been begun back then. God wants us to be fully created in his image. How can we have the mind of God? How can we have the mind of Jesus Christ? That's where we think like God thinks, where we think like Jesus Christ. When I first came into the church, I saw the writers of the Gospels, the Bible narratives, saying these things. I thought, wow, those are fantastic, but how did they have the courage? How did they know they could say those things? It's because they came to the point, having been instructed by Jesus Christ, they knew that they had the mind of God. They had the mind of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16. We've touched on this scripture many, many times. But it says, who has known the mind of the Lord? You know, who has the will of God in his heart? Who thinks like Jesus Christ, that he may instruct him? Well, the answer is none of us can instruct God. But we do have the mind of Christ. We can instruct others. How would Jesus Christ live his life if he had been back there in Rome and there were all the pagans around with their idolatry and sacrifices and terrible sexual practices and cruel practices? How would he have acted? How would he act today? If Jesus Christ were here today in services with us or in services with any of God's people, would Jesus Christ act like I act? You know, let's each ask ourselves that question. Brethren, none of us have had perfect repentance. None of us have had complete repentance. Let's look at repentance as a process. We need to continually repent and admit to God, I have come short. I have missed the mark. That's the definition of sin. I've missed the mark. We have to repent of our humanity. We have to repent of our sins. We have to repent to become like Jesus. You see, repentance is to do. Like when we were a little kid and our mama said, eat your beans or eat your peas, you know, what's the right thing to do? You just do what you're told. That's the first thing. We have to start doing the physical things that God says to do. Our actions have to change. For example, we have to tell the truth. We can't lie anymore. No stealing. If we used to steal, God says, steal no more. In the Old Testament, he said, pay it back. In the New Testament, God says, steal no more. We've been stealing from God our whole lives when we're called to repentance. I had stole from God for 2 decades. I had not paid my tithe until I heard Mr. Armstrong say from Malachi, you know, will a man rob God? No stealing. No breaking the Sabbath. No lusting. No disrespect of parents. Those are the things that we have to change. No putting God second by breaking any of the Ten Commandments. If we take any Ten Commandment and we break it, or any of God's principles, we're putting God second. Our actions have to change. We have to start doing things differently. So the very first thing that we have to do for repentance is our physical actions must be in accordance with what God says to do. We have to keep God's rules. We have to keep His laws. We have to submit our will to His. And then, after we do that, we go to another stage of repentance. We begin to change the way we think. You see, this is moving towards that putting on the mind of Jesus Christ. We start to change the way we think. Wrong beliefs must be changed. Oh, okay, now I see where you're coming from, you might say. They have to be turned around. You see, I used to think Christmas was neat and Easter was fine. That was up here in the brain. That was in my mind. Now I know that Sunday is wrong. That's the way that my thinking has been turned around. But it goes deeper than that. I start genuinely considering the needs of the widows and the fatherless, because God says to do those things. Now, before, I could have easily excused myself. I could say they're in that situation because they didn't work, or they didn't go to school, or they didn't study when they got home from school. They brought it on themselves. Not my problem. I don't have to be concerned about them. I can close up my bowels of mercy when it comes to those people. And brethren, I know we can't feed all the starving people in Africa, and we can't feed all the starving people in China. And one of the things we've always said in the church is that we have what those people really need. We have the truth of God. If we could bring them the gospel of God, the word of God, they would prosper. Jesus Christ wanted the Israelites to prosper. Not that they were better, smarter, you know, had more ingenuity, more inventiveness than other people. That's not why God wanted them to prosper. God wanted them to prosper so other people, other nations, other tribes, other countries would see them prospering and say, oh, we want their God to be our God as well. Their God blesses them. That's why they're doing well. So, you see, our thinking has to be turned around. So this increased repentance, the second step in repentance, is we have to put the old sinful ways, the sinful ways, out of our minds, and the new ways of God into our minds, and start thinking like Jesus Christ thinks. And then finally, we have to come to a stage of repentance where we have a total change of heart and really dislike, even hate, what we used to be. Because that old man of sin, what I used to do, not only was I warring against God, you know, God can take care of himself. You know, Satan going to find that out the hard way. Satan warred against God, wanted to knock God off his throne. Not only did I, too, war against God, but I killed Jesus Christ. He had to die for my sins. And so I have to hate what I used to stand for, what I used to be. I have to come to the point where I want to bury it. You know, I want to put it somewhere where it never pops up again. I want to keep it buried. Romans chapter 6 talks about burying the old man of sin. We're buried in baptism. Romans chapter 6 and verse 4 talks about that. We have to bury the old man of sin. Now, it goes on, and it's not the purpose of this sermon today, to talk about being raised with Christ. But just like Jesus Christ was buried, the reason Jesus Christ was buried is because he had taken our sins on him. And because of that, he died. Sin leads to death. That's how horrible sin is. He died, and he was buried. And so we, in the same way, we bury. We have to hate what we used to be. That's what repentance is. Every time I say, I am going to put my will before God's will, you know, we're driving another nail into Christ. We're killing Jesus Christ. In fact, let's change that to we're the ones that, you know, stabbed him with the spear. Each one of us should say, I killed Jesus Christ. My sins alone killed Jesus Christ. Now, I know, you know, intellectually, that other people's sins killed Jesus Christ too. But if everybody in this entire world had been perfect and I had lived the life that I lived, Jesus Christ would have still had to die. I did it. I have to come to the point where I hate what I used to be. Mr. Armstrong used to talk about being just a burnout hulk of his former self when he got rid of the greed and the lust and the hate and what he was before. There's nothing left to us, brethren, after we get rid of what we were. So that's why we put on Christ and put on the mind of God. Joel chapter 2 shows that it's more than just our actions, because once in a while we do things and we kind of begrudge those things while we're doing them. We'll do it. You know, if we're told in class when we're kids, sit up straight, we sit up straight. But, you know, we can be sitting there, sitting up straight, saying, I don't want to sit up straight. As soon as teacher looks the other way, I'm going to slump. Put my elbows back on my desk or whatever it is, and not have our heart into it. With God, we can do the same thing. We can do it, but we can do it begrudgingly. That is not the kind of repentance that God looks for. Joel, it's addressed there in chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, also now, says the Lord. You see, every time we read some words in this Bible, we're reading what Jesus Christ gave to these men to write down. These are the words of Christ. Says the Lord, turn you, or let's go ahead and stick repent in there. Repent you even to me with all of your heart. So way down deep, with all of our feeling, our bowels of mercy and compassion, we say, I want to do it God's way. With fasting and with weeping and with mourning. Rend your heart, not your garments. See, in the Old Testament, they would tear their garments and they'd take ashes and put it on their heads. And turn unto the Lord your God. Repent unto God. Turn unto God. Change our mind. Rethink the situation. Just totally revamp our inner being, what we used to be, to something new that's godly. For he is gracious and merciful and slow to anger and of great kindness. And it repents him of evil. See, God doesn't want to see us die. And so God's patient with us. If God wasn't patient with us, brethren, we would have long ago been torn apart, or we may not have ever been born, because our ancestors would have been torn apart. And if you and I tried to come to full repentance, full conversion, all at one time, we would go crazy. It would tear us apart. More than once I've had people express this thought to me. They'd say, when I got baptized, my whole family thought I was crazy because I gave up this and I started doing that. We couldn't handle it. Emotionally, we couldn't handle it, because there was a time, brethren, when it was instilled in us to love those things. I loved a Sunday morning. I loved Christmas. And I'll tell you something that I really regret to this day, and I look forward to the millennium when it'll be different. I mentioned when we started hymns today, one of those hymns sounded beautiful, and it reminded me of the feast, and I felt welling up inside of me those memories of when we were standing shoulder to shoulder with thousands of God's people at the feast. I don't know what it's like to be a young person to grow up with that, where that's the music that they love, and that every time they hear one of the hymns, they remember the feast and the joy and being with their cousins and their brothers and sisters and family and friends and going to the altar of God. You know what does it to me? When I hear Christmas songs, it brings back, you know, the thoughts of being with my grandparents and being there. And that's not going to go away. I cannot repent of that. I can't say, you know, when I hear some songs, one just popped into my mind, I can't say I hate that song. You know, I want to, and I know I should put it away, but it's right there, right between these ears, and it won't go away, and it's not going to go away until this man is fully buried. You know, we have to put on the things of God. We have to change from physical to spiritual. That's when our repentance will be total. Let's look at some examples of Scripture of repentance being introduced. This one, in Isaiah chapter 40, is a prophecy of Jesus Christ. I just put a little MP in my margin. Stands for Messianic Prophecy. Big words for this is a prophecy that Jesus Christ is going to come to the earth. But it's also about John the Baptist too. Isaiah chapter 40 in verse 3. The voice of him that cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Now that was the way being prepared by John the Baptist for Jesus Christ. Prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Now let's go to Matthew chapter 3, where we see that prophecy being fulfilled. Matthew 3 and verse 1. In those days, now this is right before Jesus Christ began his public ministry. Jesus is about 30 years old, and John the Baptist is about 30 years old. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea. So he's just out of town, you know, out in the woods. We'd say out in the countryside. That word wilderness means more countryside than it does a totally stark, dry place. Verse 2, saying, you repent, or repent ye in the King James, but he's saying to the people, and if you and I would have been traveling the road from Jericho, and we would have seen a crowd over there by John, and we would have walked close enough to hear, it wouldn't have sounded like a religious thing so much as we would have heard him say something like, you need to turn your life around. You know, just a straightforward admonition. Now, to somebody that had no knowledge of a need of repentance, they would say to themselves, well, hey, I'm heading from Jericho to Jerusalem. If I turn around, I won't get where I'm going. Brethren, when we don't repent, we're not going to get where we're going, where we want to go. He says, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, verse 3. For this is he, speaking of Jesus Christ, no, I'm sorry, this is he, speaking of John the Baptist and Christ, that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare you the way of the Lord, that's where it speaks of Christ, make his path straight, verse 4. And the same John the Baptist, had his raiment of camel's hair and a leather girdle about his loins, and what he ate for food was locusts and wild honey. He was getting by on a meager diet out there. Verse 5. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all of Judea and all the region all around Jordan. And they were baptized of him in the Jordan. I've had the privilege of crossing the Jordan River. I'm kind of like the Syrian. It doesn't compare to our mighty Mississippi. Jordan's a little bitty old river. We don't even hardly have names for rivers that size around here. They were baptized in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But notice what John said to the people. There were some people standing around watching him, just wondering what's going on. They were firmly locked into their own wills. They were not going to be led by a prophet of God. Brethren, John the Baptist was the greatest prophet who ever lived. Jesus Christ said so himself. And these Pharisees were kind of standing over to the side, condescendingly watching what's going on, saying, hey, I'm not going to give in to what's going on over there. And when he saw many of the, verse 7, when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers. Now, you know, there's some people that think ministers ought to just always be nice, always say the things that are kind, not turn to the scriptures that are difficult. Look at how he greets these guys. And these people are powerful people. These are the people of the temple, the people of the day, the politicians of the day. You generation of snakes, vipers, who's warned you to flee from the wrath to come? You know, what are you doing out here where this baptism and the things of God are going on? What are you doing hanging around here? And here's the instruction that he gave them. Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. You better start turning your life around. You better, fruits means you better start doing the things that show that you've turned your life around. Chapter 3, continuing in verse 9. Brethren, God is looking for action. God is looking for results. He's not just looking for talk, but this word fruits means I want to see the produce. I want to see the results of repentance. Verse 9. And think not to say within yourselves. You see, they could think inside, just like I was talking about a while ago, thinking, okay, I'm sitting up straight, but I don't really want to be sitting up straight. They could be sitting there saying, okay, we want to look good, but we don't want to do good. We have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you, God's able to raise up stones, from the stones raise up children to Abraham. You know, they were saying, we've got it made. You know, that's the attitude they had. Verse 10. And John's given it to him straight. And now also the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Well, that wouldn't hurt my feelings too bad if somebody told me, you know, walked up to me and said, you know, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. But that was one of these euphemisms of the day, which meant, you know, we might say, hey, you're going to be cut off at the knees. You're going to get chopped down. You're going to take a hard fall. Therefore, every tree which brings not forth good fruit, it's cast down. It's cut down and cast into the fire. God wants the action. He wants the doing. He wants the results. He doesn't want this talk. Matthew chapter 7. You know, John went on there to say that Jesus Christ baptized with water and with fire. And with God's Holy Spirit, water and God's Holy Spirit, and fire. The fire being this fire that John the Baptist just mentioned, where you burnt up if you don't have repentance. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 16. You shall know people by their fruits. You'll know them by their results, by the actions. Do men gather grapes of thorns, or do you get figs out of a thistle bush? Verse 17. Even so, every good tree brings forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree brings forth evil fruit. Now, God uses things like water, trees, roots, and rocks and things like that, but it can't be lost on us, brethren. You don't get figs out of thistle bushes. He's saying to us, if we are not repentant, we're not worth keeping. There's not going to be any good fruit there. Verse 18, a good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit. Neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that brings forth not fruit, it's hewn down, it's cast into the fire. A reiteration of what we saw back in Matthew chapter 3. Matthew 7 and verse 20. Therefore, by their fruits you shall know them. Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. There are a lot of seat warmers. There are a lot of people. In this town, brethren, that we're in, 700 people were saying, Lord, Lord, when I came to town here. Where are they? Where's the repentance? Where is the fruit of repentance? Notice this. But he, we're talking about who's going to be in the kingdom of heaven in verse 21. But he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven. And when that day comes, verse 22, there are going to be a lot of people that say, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Didn't we say, boy, I want to do some healings in your name? And I said it wasn't going to rain anymore in your name. And we prayed for people in your name. We even cast out devils in your name, done all kind of wonderful works. And then I think these are the harshest words of Christ that we find in the Bible, verse 23. And then I will profess unto them. Jesus says, this is what he's going to tell those people to their face. I never knew you. I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. Because the repentance wasn't there. The fruits weren't there. Therefore, whosoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, if you do what God says, it's that simple. I will liken him unto a wise man that's built his house upon a rock. Solid and firm, like the church is built on Christ and the apostles. You know, when the New Testament was just getting started and the church was brand new, Peter taught a repentance. Let's go over to Acts chapter 2. He taught that repentance was necessary, that it was absolutely required. And why is that? That's because no sin comes into the presence of God. Isaiah 59 and verse 2. We're not going there. But no sin comes into God's presence. God's not going to have people in his kingdom that are still trying to knock him off of his throne. And that's what we do when we say, I want my will rather than your will, when we haven't repented. Acts 2 and verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were listening to Peter, they were pricked in their heart. You know where repentance really is? Right down at the depth of our soul. And they said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? You see, they didn't want to die. They didn't want to come short of the kingdom of God. And look at the answer that Peter said unto them. Verse 38. Repent. That's number one, brethren, the first doctrine. Turn around. Don't live that way anymore. Be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. See, the baptism is the remission of sins. Then you shall receive the gift, and it's a gift, of God's Holy Spirit. Brethren, you and I have to repent if we're going to have a relationship with God. And there is nothing more important on this green earth than having a relationship with God. We have to have a relationship with God. We will never be made in the Spirit and the image of God until we have a deep, abiding relationship with God, where we can go to our Father and say, Father, you know, it's me. And put your name there. Acts chapter 20, I want to show that repentance has to do with our Father, God our Father. It's towards God. It's for the purpose of having a relationship with God. Acts 20 and verse 21. Breaking into the thought. Testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks. So it applies to everybody. repentance toward God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. See, faith is towards Christ. We believe that Jesus is our Savior. That's what faith toward Christ means. We believe that if Jesus Christ had not paid for our sin, that's our faith, that we would not live. We would not have salvation. We would not be saved. We simply would cease to exist. So faith, you see this in verse 21, faith is towards Jesus Christ, but repentance is toward God. We have been warring against God. We're waging war, trying to bring destruction to the plan of God. That's what sin does. So there's no reconciliation without repentance. We can't continue to slap God in the face. We can't continue to destroy His work and say, hey, you and me, buddy, we're getting along fine. We have to repent of dead works that lead to death. Then we can have a relationship with God. Then we want what God wants. We try to create what God creates. We further His plan. We spread His gospel. That's spoken of in 2 Corinthians. Let's look at a section of Scripture in 2 Corinthians that talks about finally getting to have a good relationship with God the Father. When Adam and Eve sinned back there in the garden, that cut off the relationship. You can't go to somebody and lie to them and then come back the next day and they found out and just take up where you left off. It ruins your relationship. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 19. You can't go steal somebody's car, go out and wreck it, and come back and play like nothing ever happened, because he's going to hold it against you. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 19. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. Now you see that? God the Father was in Jesus Christ. You know, his spirit, his life was in Christ. But look at what he was doing. Reconciling the world unto himself, to God the Father. And then, you know, not imputing their trespasses unto them, because Jesus Christ took it on his shoulders, on his back. So you and I look pure and white and clean and holy and righteous because Christ took it all. But because he's done all that, he's committed unto us the word of reconciliation. You and I have to go ahead and follow through and have a relationship with God the Father. Verse 20. Now, then we're ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ did, be you reconciled unto God. We've got to go around representing God the Father. And to do that, we have to have a relationship with the Father. We have to pray, our Father, who art in heaven. You know, you're set above everyone else. And begin to talk to Father, our Father, as our best friend, as our God. Verse 21. Speaking about Jesus Christ here and why Jesus Christ had to die. For he made him, Jesus Christ, to be sin for us who knew no sin. Jesus Christ never sinned. Excuse me. That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. When Jesus Christ died for our sins, all of a sudden you and I look righteous. That's where our righteousness came from. You and I can keep all the commandments. We can do everything. But you know what? We still got this rap sheet. We still got this record. We have been sinners. We can't get rid of that. Christ only can remove that sin. Christ only can give us a clean bill, a clean record, totally wipe out our past grievances. That we might be made righteousness in the righteousness of God in him. Verse 20, 21. It says, made the righteousness of God in him. That's where our righteousness comes from. That's the righteousness of Christ. It's not our own righteousness. Our own righteousness, brothers, as filthy rags. Isaiah chapter 29. Many never repent. The gospel falls on stony ground. Sometimes it springs up, sometimes it doesn't sprout at all. But brethren, there are many that have heard the words, many that have read the words, many that have heard the World Tomorrow broadcast that never truly repented. Isaiah speaks about that in chapter 29, verse 13. And these are the words of God. God recorded this for us. Wherefore the Lord said, for as much as this people draws near unto me with their mouth and with their lips, they honor me. Praise Jesus. Praise God. Hallelujah. You know, that the world is full of those things. but have removed their heart far from me. And the respect that they have for me is taught by the precepts of men. So they go respect Christ on Christmas or Easter or Sunday. You see, some people turn to God, brethren, only with their lips. But there is a true turning to God. And it takes place two different ways. Sometimes, and I've seen both ways, sometimes people turn to God when God has heaped great blessings upon them. They turn to God when they see tremendous blessings, you know, their life, the peace, their abundance, the joy that they have in their life. That's a good time to turn to God. Others need to be brought down by God. And God, and only God can do this in a loving way and in a balanced way. But some people do not repent until they've been chastised. That's when they come to repentance. And that's when, you know, the axe is put to the roots in a loving way. We have the blocks knocked out from under us. Hebrews 12 talks about that. And it's very, very clear that when God is correcting us, He is correcting us in godly love, in the way that only God can do it. Hebrews 12 and verse 6. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens, and He scourges every son whom He receives. Now that's the way a daddy is supposed to raise his children. If he sees a little boy playing in the street, and that he corrects the little boy, he either gives him a spanking or deprives him some goody or something like that. The little boy thinks, oh, you know, this is terrible. I'm being persecuted. But no, the daddy's doing it out of love. He wants the little kid to look both ways before he plays in the traffic. So Jesus Christ says that everyone that God loves, everyone that God loves is chastened and scourges every son whom He receives. If we go through life, you know, and we're not being chastised, if we're not having difficulty, if we don't find it difficult to stand up for what God says to do, if it's not a burden that needs to be carried, one or two things is happening, brethren. Either we're perfect, don't need scourging, or we are none of His. That's what we'll see. And I'll tell you right now, it's not the first one, because none of us are perfect. Notice what it says. He chastens every son whom He receives. Verse 7. If you endure the chastening, this correction from God, God deals with you as sons. For what son is he whom the father chastens not? See, daddy correct your kids if he love them. Verse 8. But if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then you are bastards and not sons. It means you're illegitimate. You're not following God. You're not a son of God if you're not being chastised. But you can read Psalm 73. We're not going to go there today, but there are plenty of people. They drive SUVs. They have swimming pools. You know, they have a wife, and they have a blonde at work, and they got a pocket full of money, and they just cruise through life without chastisement. And God says that they're not sons. But in either case, whether God brings us to repentance through blessings or whether He brings us through chastisement, it shows that God is a God of love, and His understanding is infinite. Brethren, we need to continue to repent daily. I don't care if we've been in the church 10 years, 20 years, or longer. Repentance is an ongoing process all the days of our lives. Daniel 9 and verse 3. Remember the story of Daniel? He had been carried away into captivity. He wouldn't eat their pork chops. He wouldn't eat their catfish. He wouldn't eat their shrimp or their lobsters. He wouldn't eat the food of kings. He ate plus, whatever that is, but I guess it was some kind of good vegetables or greens or squash, whatever it was. It was godly food. It was good. And God blessed him and worked through him. But look at Daniel. Even with the way God blessed him and worked through him and raised him to tremendous power and national prominence, look at what he says. And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. See, Daniel wanted to continue to grow in grace and knowledge. He wanted to grow in repentance. He wanted to have a relationship with God. But this is what Daniel was seeking. It is what we should seek, brethren. Not just an emotional or a sentimental kind of repentance. Oh, I'm sorry for that. You know, you'll see that in the world. But those are just words. And some people intend to play church, and they don't intend to stop sinning. They've done it. They've got away with it. And because they weren't corrected speedily, you know, their heart is set to continue in sin. But brethren, just like Daniel, you and I must freely admit our shortcomings and admit this to God. And there's a time to admit it to one another. We should admit our shortcomings, our sins, our faults, whether they're omissions or whatever they are. Daniel 4 continuing, 9 and verse 4. And I prayed unto the Lord my God, and made my confession, and said, O Lord, the great and the dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love Him and to them that keep His commandments, we have sinned. Now Daniel speaking of himself personally and of the nation of Israel. And you and I ought to say this too. I have sinned. My church has sinned. My people have sinned. My family has sinned. We're sinners. We need to repent. And I'm talking about every single day. Verse 5 continuing. We have sinned. We've committed iniquity. We've done wickedly. Do we realize, brethren, that we have done wickedly? We've been mean. We've been cruel. We've been harsh. We've been hurtful. We've been neglectful. And have rebelled. It's rebellion against God. God wouldn't do those things, and He doesn't approve of our doing it. Even by departing from the precepts, from your precepts and from your judgments. Verse 6. Neither have we hearkened unto your servants, the prophets, which spoke in your name to our kings and our princes and our fathers and to all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongs to you. See, we do not have our own righteousness. Only the righteousness of Christ. That's the only righteousness that we have. We're still in these bodies that need to be buried and stay buried. Brethren, there's two kinds of repentance. Be turning over to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. There's godly repentance and there's worldly repentance. One of them is the right kind of repentance, and the other one, we shouldn't give a plug nickel for it. It's worthless. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10. Here's the way it works. Godly sorrow works repentance. If we're sorry, we stop doing it. If all through our lives, you know, we have cussed, you know, and you know, your daddy cussed, your mama cussed, and guys you work with cuss, and you think it's neat to cuss. I'm just picking something. And we keep on cussing, you know, and somebody walks in that we want to hold highly, and we go, oh, I'm sorry for, you know, taking God's name in vain or cursing or something. That's godly sorrow if we get caught doing something like that. We're not really sorry. Godly sorrow, I'm sorry, that's if we keep doing it, that's worldly sorrow. But godly sorrow works repentance, which means that we stop. That tongue tied. Verse 10, godly sorrow works repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. So you don't turn around from doing it that way. But the sorrow of the world works death. When you're not really sorry, that's that kind of sorrow. Worldly sorrow is we're sorry we got in trouble or the trouble that it caused, or we're sorry that we got caught, or we're embarrassed, or we know it's wrong, we got egg on our face. That's worldly sorrow. Godly sorrow is repentance unto salvation. We'll be saved. We'll have eternal life. It leads to eternal life. Brethren, we need to admit that I still go the wrong way. I go against God. I need to be making progress. Each of us needs to say that. I need to be making progress that can be seen, that can be measured. You know, if I used to curse, I don't curse anymore. I give it up, and I stop, and I start to catch myself. I start catching myself before I sin. Brethren, we're not going to walk fully with God until we are fully born spirit in the kingdom of God. And until then, we must continue to repent daily. Jeremiah 10 and verse 23 says, O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. See, that's why it takes the gift of God, this repentance. God's got to grant it. It is not in man that walks to direct his steps. Verse 24. O Lord, correct me, but with judgment, not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing. So we want God to be a part of the repentance process. O God, correct me in your mercy is what we should pray. Let's not make the mistake, brethren, of thinking, I'm doing pretty good, I'm okay. You know, many are called and few are chosen. But people want to live by their own understanding. Ever since the days of Adam and Eve, we want to do it the way we think's right. But God says there's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Repentance is hard. We do not like to admit that we're wrong. We don't like to confess that we have erred, that we make mistakes. Repentance is hard, brethren, but it is not too hard. It's not too difficult. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13 tells us that God is faithful not to make it too hard, not to give us too much. It says God is faithful who won't allow us to have trials beyond what we can bear, more than that we are able to take. But he makes a way out for us. Brethren, God wants for us to repent, and God makes it possible. Psalm chapter 139. Verse 23, our prayer should be like this. This is a prayer of repentance. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, that means, you know, test me, and know my thoughts. Verse 24, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. You see, that's a courageous prayer. When you tell God to try you, to test you, and to lead you in the way everlasting, that's a prayer of courage. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Last scripture that we'll turn to, 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Brethren, let's be earnestly seeking to be like Jesus Christ and to be like our Father. See, our faith is towards Jesus Christ, that He will save us. And our repentance is towards God, that we can have a reconciled relationship, a good relationship, a working relationship with God our Father. 2 Chronicles chapter 7 in verse 14. God says this, if my people, which are called by my name, and brethren, we're called by the name of God, we're the children of God, we're the church of God. If my people, who are called by my name, shall humble themselves. See, humbling ourselves means we do it God's way, not our way. Doing things our way is arrogance. Doing it God's way is humble. If my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn and repent from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven and I'll forgive their sin. So, brethren, this has been a sermon on repentance, because repentance is absolutely necessary. And we'll conclude with the words of Jesus Christ, who again reminds us that time is short. He says this in Matthew 4 and verse 17. Jesus said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.